You know, very, very often, what we do as Christians is very reactionary. We much of the time have been taught what we are to think, and we've been taught what we are told is true, and much of the time it's just because there's a good argument behind it, and so that we accept that as being true, and we tend to hold to those stances without any Bible study ourselves. We hear speakers that maybe we greatly respect, and they speak out against something, and we automatically, without even exploring it ourselves, take that as our own opinion. We come to, much of the time, very quick conclusions on things. And it's sad because that also happens in the case of important theological matters as well. One side will tend to hold far to one side, and then the other side is far to the other side, and they overreact to what each of them say instead of going to Scripture to see what the truth is. They just want to hold a certain view, and that's very reactionary. Not hearing what the other side says and then looking biblically to understand, is it right, is it wrong? Does it have some value? But most of the time, we just go all the way to the other side. And that's one of the things I like about John MacArthur. He doesn't let a particular theology shape his own theology. What I mean is that he will look at something in Scripture and say, I need to know whether it's true by Scripture, and I'm going to reject it if it can't be validated by the Word of God. MacArthur says he believes in Reformed theology, but he doesn't hold to all of the beliefs of the Reformers, hold to the beliefs of many of the Reformed theologians of the day. One of the things is infant baptism. Many of the Reformers, or most of the Reformers, were paedo-baptists, meaning they baptized babies or even little children. MacArthur doesn't hold to that. Neither do we at Providence here. We believe in a believer's baptism, that you believe and then you're baptized. I remember once, right after I was first saved, hearing about Calvinism. And the first thing I heard about Calvinism, that it was a false theology and to stay away from it. I was told, you know, if someone starts talking about Calvinism, run. And so that was pretty much my stance in some way. And so I was very standoffish anytime that was brought up. But then a good friend of mine sent me a brochure while he was out at a seminary, and that was Pastor Glenn White. He sent me a pamphlet in an envelope. The envelope had my name on. I don't even think it had return address, although I did see the postmark was California. And on it was a sticky note that said, read this. And it was a pamphlet called Myth of Free Will. It's by Walter Chantry. Walter Chantry, by the way, actually lives in Waukesha. And so I read the pamphlet. And immediately, there were things that went through my mind. I thought, well, wait a minute. That makes sense. But I didn't just take what was being said. I ended up looking at Scripture, and I didn't even know what it meant to be a Berean at the time. But I guess that's what I was, because I went to Scripture because I wanted to see if what was being said in that pamphlet was true. What I saw is that God was much bigger. I started to see the enormity of God. I started to see the true sovereignty of God. I started to see that He saves men and women by His sovereign grace. And because I started to see in that way, I started to look at Scripture as being all knit together. That one Scripture supports another Scripture. And I no longer had to hopscotch through Scripture. I no longer had to look at how can I make this verse fit my theology. And if I couldn't, I would just sort of bypass it. I started to be able to read the Bible, setting down a grid of theology and doctrine. I started to put everything through that grid, and that grid started to become finer and finer, to the point where I would look at something that someone said, and I would put it through that grid. Not trying to prove them right or wrong, but to prove whether that what they said was scriptural. I once heard a preacher say that God means what he says. God doesn't stutter. We do. We need to search his word to find out for ourselves the meaning of his word. Well, since that all happened to me, my understanding of scripture has changed. It changed the way that I read the Bible. It changes the way that I see all of Scripture. I see now from Genesis to Revelation. I see cohesiveness. I see how it was the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. I can tend to look at it and say, well, I want to see how this Scripture reconciles with this Scripture. And if it doesn't, I'm not going to hold to it. I need to understand how it all comes together. And you'll find that if you do that, it does fit together. And Scripture can be studied in a very systematic way. But see, nowadays, because of various influences, both good and bad, we tend to be very reactionary. We understand doctrine and theology only by what we hear. We don't get a very good idea of what doctrine and theology truly is. And that's why it's so important to go to the Gospel of John. And I don't know about any of you, but when someone is a new believer, they say, "What can I read?" Most of us would say, "Read the book of John." And that's because John is a very good place to get theological bearing. John sets forth some very solid precepts for the believer and even the new believer so that they understand sound biblical doctrine. We tend to think that if we have big crowds, that's proving that they're right. But I listened to John MacArthur. He was talking about expository preaching, going verse by verse. He said, you know, it's an acquired taste. People generally have a hard time sitting for an hour, hour and a half, maybe even 2 hours. He was talking about a time when he was in a southern church where he preached a sermon, and he was ready to close in prayer, and someone said, "Can you preach another sermon?" And I think he said he preached 3 or 4 sermons right in a row. They wanted it. They desired it. It is an acquired taste. But, you know, it's really when you have people that just want to hear the Word of God and want to know what God's Word says, and they just soak it up. The main characteristic of postmodernism is that we end up subjecting ourselves to our feelings. If we hear a sermon that really just is a tearjerker, gets the feelings going, we think that's right. And we do that at the expense of objective truth. We need to hear the Bible preached in a systematic and expository way. We'll notice as we go through the book of John, that there are times when John just seems to jump right in the middle of things. And like I said in the introduction to John, the other Gospels came out before this one did. So John makes this assumption that you probably read the other Gospel accounts. So John wants to just jump in to the middle and make a point about Jesus. And he does that through most of the book. So let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. And it's found in John chapter 1, and starting with verse 29 and going to verse 34. John chapter 1, starting with verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, in verse 27, we had seen that it was the previous day, and John the Baptist testified about Jesus, saying, "This is he whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, this by itself is a little cryptic. It's hard to understand because John doesn't give the identity of that person, nor does he tell when this person would arrive. But here now in verse 29, John the Baptist makes the identity very clear that this is a greater individual. He's a greater person than John is. And we know that Jesus had just concluded his 40 days in the desert and was now going to visit the one man on earth and all the world who could enjoy the sweet fellowship with him. Because aside from Jesus himself, no one knew God like John knew God, John the Baptist. He was a New Testament, prophet. And so he was the prophet of God, called by God. He was called in the ministry by God. And God had spoken directly to him, and he was very clear in what he wanted John to do. John understood Scripture. And not only did he understand Scripture, but John was, as we know, Jesus' cousin. They were family. And Jesus knew that his own ministry could not start in earnest until John announced him publicly, and that was to fulfill Scripture. And so in verse 29 of our text, there's a very interesting verse because it starts off with the interesting phrase, "the next day." And this is the first time indicator that John gives in his gospel. The time is very clear because the priests and the Levites came to interrogate John the Baptist on one day, and then in verse 29, it moves to the next day, and where in verse 29 it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." And so, we've already been told that John the Baptist would be the one who would be the herald of the Messiah and would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so, John knew that he had one task in this world. He had one task he was born with, and that was to introduce the world to the Messiah. And that's exactly what he does in verse 29. I want you to notice the very first word that John the Baptist uses. He says, behold. Behold. It's the Greek word eida. And it means to look. Take note. You have to see this. It's a way of calling attention to an important person. When John said, behold, the crowd knew that there was going to be someone that was going to be introduced that was very important. So John is calling their attention to this person. Now, we might find a similar thing in the court of law. You know, when people are all sitting in the courtroom before the trial starts, and they're whispering, they're very reverent. But then at one point, the bailiff or the marshal, he hits the gavel and he declares, all rise, the honorable judge so-and-so is presiding. And everyone remains standing and no one sits down until the judge himself sits down. And so that's sort of what John the Baptist is doing. He's introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd, the big crowd that gathered that day. And so the rest of verse 29 says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's two startling things that happen here. There's two startling things in the statement that John makes about the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these statements are contrary to the popular view of the day. The first is the statement regarding the person of the Messiah, and the second is regarding the work of the Messiah. Now, you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal? You probably don't see it in the way that they did, because we live on this side of it. But if you were a person that lived on the other side in the first century, and if you were a first century Jewish man or woman or child or teenager, you would have seen it much differently. Because even if you were not religious, per se, you would have known that there was going to be a Messiah who God would send to Israel. And you would have been yourself born and raised under the oppression of the Roman government, the Roman Empire. You would have been paying taxes to Caesar, and you would have feared Roman soldiers. So you sit there and you would look at all this and you're thinking, my hope rests alongside of Israel, or rests alongside of the Jews, that this Messiah of theirs would come and defeat the Romans, and that they would free us from all the Roman tyranny. They saw the Messiah who would be a man that would be a mighty warrior, and someone that when he showed up, you would recognize him right away. You would say, "Oh, this man is the man. He could be that soldier, that general, because of the way he had the appearance." And so your hope would rest right alongside of this. You would go, I think I'll see him. Now, if you were among those who were along the River Jordan, you hear of this man, John the Baptist. And this man sounds like and looks like and acts like Elijah. And he's going to be declaring to all of you that the Messiah is coming. As a matter of fact, he quotes in Matthew, we saw that in our scripture reading this morning, he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now this was the anticipation of the crowd. They're all waiting to see this guy. And if you're a Jew, you would have known that this verse talks about the Messiah. You would have heard Isaiah 40 over and over again. So theologian D.A. Carson says this. He says the prophet Elijah, or the prophet Isaiah, He was speaking in context of Israel's return from exile. He was calling for a metaphorical improvement of the road system, of the highway system, of the desert, to get from the east, and that they would have to level hills and fill in the valleys and make straight the curves so that they could accommodate the covenant people from the exile, so that all the Jews would be able to travel very easily. But for John the Baptist, he was using it in a different context. It wasn't for a road system through the desert. It was for a heart system. He was saying all the dry, rocky, desert hearts of the people, they need to be broke down. They need to be straightened so that there would be nothing blocking them from Jesus. Everything had to be leveled and made straight to accommodate Jesus in their hearts. He cried out to them to make them spiritually able to receive Jesus, who was a long-awaited Messiah. And here you have this man. He's sort of strange because he eats locusts and wild honey. And he stands up. And there's a man walking toward him. And with a booming voice, he says, "Behold." And as you look, you see the fulfillment of the ministry of John the Baptist right before your eyes. But what you expect to hear right after "Behold," you expect to hear something more like, "Behold, the King of Israel. Behold, the Messiah of Israel." But that's not what you hear. You don't hear that. That's what you might have thought needed to be done, but God didn't. God does things perfectly. So instead, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The people who heard this knew this declaration of a Lamb of God. Their minds would have immediately been drawn back to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Those who had given lambs out of their flock for temple sacrifice, and they had given them year after year, they would have known that these lambs were used to observe the Passover, and so that these Jews provided the lamb, and this lamb would cover the sins of the people. But here's the difference. The Jews were used to taking lambs out of their flock year after year. But now John's declaration is that God himself has provided the lamb. He provided the lamb. The Messiah, who people thought would be a warrior king, came on the scenes as the sacrificial lamb. And so why does John the Baptist introduce the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God? It's because there's a transition happening here. The old covenant sacrificial system with its multiplicity of sacrifices that happened day after day and year after year never fully dealt with the sin of the people. It never was to do that. It was always to point to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The Lamb who would be the final sacrifice, who would fulfill the old covenant and inaugurate the new covenant. And not only as the Lamb, but the priest. He would come as the one bearing the gift and also the gift. His glory is what no other human being as a priest could do. And his glory was what no other lamb or sacrifice could do. The sin that Adam brought into upon the human race perpetuated. And sin led to more sin. Sin led to oppression and hunger and abuse and disease and crime and then finally death. And this is what God has dealt with in his Son. Now notice that in your Bible, in verse 29, it says the word sin, and it has it singular. And this is purposeful. Sin is because sin causes sins. Original sin, Adam's sin, gave birth to all other sins. So the singular sin deals with all the sin included in sinning. That's your sin and my sin. The Lamb of God came into the world to take away the sin of the world. Not just the Jewish sins, but also the Gentile sins. The sacrifice would pay the sin debt that all the untold millions of lambs that had been butchered and sacrificed could not pay. The sacrifice that would pay for the crimes of men and women and all these people who would be guilty for an eternity of hell if he would not have paid it. This is the Lamb of God. He would be a sacrifice that would secure the salvation of his people. From the first person elect to the last person elect who would be saved. This is the glory. This is something that we couldn't do through the old covenant. And we could not do by our own strength. We can see this better in the book of Hebrews. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And verses 6 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting with verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." Remember, we said that many priests went into the first part of the tabernacle. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to conscience. So the priest himself had to go into the temple having the blood of sheep and the lambs and the goats, and he would have to cleanse himself before he'd do this. And then it continues, concerning only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Well, now the time of reformation is here. So it continues, it says, "But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place." And what did he do? Not once a year, not once every 10 years. "Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without a spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, Jesus did what no animal could do. He did what no ordinary man could do. And John, in his gospel account, he said what he said in the first verses of this, just to point the light toward this man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John points to this guy who is God himself, who would take human flesh, come to earth, and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No one else could do it. No one else would be sufficient. No one else had the righteousness to do it. No one else had the ability to make an eternal payment but God himself. All the prophets, all the patriarchs, all the apostles, they all fell short. Only Jesus Christ, because he was both God and man, could be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so then in verses 30 and 31 of our text, John reiterates what verses 26 and 27 had already said. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And here again, what John is really saying is, get your attention off of me, because after me comes a man who is greater than me, because he existed before me. I was born before him, but he existed before me. Take your focus off of me. Get your eyes on the eternal one. Get your eyes on the exalted one, the one who has higher rank than all. You know, I think this is so neat, because this is one of the things that we need to think about in ministry. We need to take our eyes off of the preacher. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves. We need to take our eyes off of Providence Bible Church. We need to always point to Jesus Christ. We love when people come here. We love it. And we pray all the time that God would add to our numbers those who are being saved. But Charles Spurgeon said this, a true messenger calls upon men to see Jesus. That's what we need to do. And you know what? We can't sit there and think, they need to see me, they need to see you, they need to see what we're doing here. No, they need to see the eternal one. The one who has the ability. The prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be eternal. Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Right there we see Jesus Christ was from everlasting, meaning he's eternal. His existence didn't begin at Bethlehem's manger. He became God and man at that point, whereas before he existed only and solely as God. It's because he's eternal. And it's because of that he said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is superior. But he's also superior because John came with a baptism, but Jesus' baptism was greater. John came with baptizing with water, but he consistently and persistently preached that one would come after him to baptize with the Holy Spirit, And we see that in verses 32 and 33 of our text. It says, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so here we see, in pointing out Jesus, John was effectively saying, this is the one I'm telling you about, the Messiah sent by our God. Although I was set apart to announce his coming, I really didn't know who it was. I was sent out to baptize with water. But here, God revealed him to me, imparting his Spirit to him, and in this way, identifying him as the Messiah, the one who would baptize men, not with water, but by the Holy Spirit. And so John, what he's doing here, it says, I did not know him. I didn't recognize him. The Greek word is eido. And it means that in the deepest sense, John didn't recognize him. And I think that's really something because, you know, John MacArthur says that up to this point, John says, yeah, I knew who Jesus was. I mean, he's my cousin. But there was no way for me to know for certain that this was the Messiah. And that just goes to show that Jesus had true humanity. He looked like a man. There was nothing about him. It says there was no comeliness about him. Nothing to necessarily draw you to him. There was nothing about seeing Jesus that would tell you that he was a heavenly person. And so John says, I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize with water, and that's God, he said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, water baptism is important. John was appointed by God to baptize with water. And I know, you know, as we look at what we hold to as a church, we see two sacraments, and one is baptism, and the other one is communion. But here it says, and yet John understands that water baptism isn't the final point. He understands that water baptism is merely representative of this baptism that Jesus provides. Water baptism serves symbolically to unite, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism that functionally unites us to God. Symbolic is good, but functional is better. And like any act of God, we must understand that Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit whom he wills. That baptism is sovereign of God. You don't just say, hey, I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and receive it. You don't go to church and hear some preacher say, hey, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just walk this aisle, pray this prayer, do this, or start to babble and work yourself into a frenzy, and then you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, the verse that we read, that Jason read for us as our scripture reading, if you look in verse 10, here it's talking about the baptism, and many people who are in the Pentecostal movement, they use this as a text to prove a double baptism. And here it says in verse 10, and now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now remember that word fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And here's where they hinge this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And they go, well, see, there's two separate acts here. Well, it is. But it's explained what that means. You just got to keep reading. Like I said in my introduction, you can't just sit there and use one verse to explain everything. Here it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor. And gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's talking. He will come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, meaning that those who are his, he will baptize with the Spirit, and the others he will baptize with fire. That wasn't talking about a second act of regeneration. John, no scripture talks about something different coming. You'll receive this, but it won't be for your purposes. It'll be for God's purpose. You don't ask for it. John was baptizing with water, and that was, like I said, symbolic. Jesus was coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that's the real thing. It's sort of like, you know, John was baptizing with water, and that was the wedding photos. But Jesus came and baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is the marriage itself, the wedding itself. So it's the real thing. John was just showing what the real thing was about. Jesus promised the disciples that it was to their advantage that he would go away and that he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and dwell in them. And you see that in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit did indeed come and come upon believers. Well, there are people who say, well, see, there it is. Here's the thing. Having the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at conversion. For these people in the first century, it didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. And the reason was, is that Jesus says, I will send my Spirit upon you. And so it was showing that he was truly God. He was no longer with them. And 40 days after his ascension, you have Jesus then from heaven sending. It shows that he is eternal. It shows that he is God. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And that shows us that Christ is truly the eternal Son of God. There's debate among Christians all the time as to whether believers receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion or whether you look for the second blessing. J.C. Ryle, who was, I believe he lived in the 1800s, he argues that the baptism of the Spirit refers to the Spirit's imparting new life at the moment of regeneration. And we would agree with that. Paul even told the carnal Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and having all been made to drink in one Spirit. You see, when God saves us, he imparts new life through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to dwell within us. We see this really well in Romans chapter 8. So if you would please turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8. And I think this really should show you that in the book of Acts, the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon these people, and it was really to show Christ's deity, that he sent him. Because here's what the norm is after that point. Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have that identification because the Spirit is in us. Baptism pictures total identification with Christ, and that there's an abundant supply of the Spirit for every need. And so I think it's incorrect to teach believers that you should seek to be baptized in the Spirit. You should seek to be saved. You should seek a regeneration, to repent of your sin, to believe in Christ, to be then dwelt by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he imparts that at the moment that we do that. But at the same time, we have to understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a once-for-all-done deal. That we need repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit in order to resist temptation and grow in godliness and the fruit of the Spirit and the witness for Christ. John MacArthur says we need to be constantly filled by the Spirit over and over again because we leak. And so in verse 34 of our text, it says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Several early important manuscripts actually read, "This is the chosen one of God." And it's referring to Isaiah 42:1, which says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my Spirit upon him who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, it's less likely that the copyist would have changed from the familiar Son of God to the less familiar Chosen of God, but there are some who hold to that and say that, you know, Leonard Morris and D.A. Carson think that it should be reading Chosen One of God, but we don't have a problem with either one, and the reason is because they're both true. We, you know, the critical texts say the Son of God. We're okay with either version because they don't contradict each other. They both say the same thing. So we have to realize that whether explicitly or implicitly, Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And while we are believers, as believers, are children of God through unique birth, Jesus is the Son of God eternally. He stands unique in a relationship with the Father. And Jesus, the Jews knew that Jesus was calling himself God when he was making himself equal with God by saying that he was God. And the faithful witnesses of John were also believing that Jesus was the eternal Son of God in the flesh, that he was now the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul says that, "For he," meaning God, "made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, that Jesus died on the cross, and God treated him as if he committed all your sin. And then he also treated us as if we had lived Jesus's holy, righteous life. The message of the gospel is not that Jesus will change your life and your marriage and make it great, and that you will increase in self-esteem and that you'll find a job or increase your bank account or whatever. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can be forgiven, that your guilt can be taken away, that you can indeed be reconciled with God, and that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. And if, as we're talking to people about the message of the gospel, they don't want to deal with that, quite honestly, we have nothing else to offer. We can't water it down to make it less or more acceptable and less offensive. We just can't do that, because that is not the true gospel. There is only one true gospel, and that's what we need to be sharing. And we need to get it right. We need to say, who is Jesus? With the answer, he is God in the flesh. What has Jesus done? He has satisfied the wrath of God on sinners' behalf so that we could truly be saved. That is the gospel. That's what we need to hold to, and we can't water it. I pray that we all consider that when we present the gospel, present the truth. God saves. God baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We need to trust in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he has taken our sin away. And we pray for those who don't know him. We pray for those who may think they know him, but really don't know the Savior, really have never humbled themselves and repented of their sin and cried out upon him to save them from their sin. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to bring about a greater understanding of the glory of Christ and the precious truth of the gospel. I pray that you would encourage us with that truth, fill our hearts with the joy of that truth, make us faithful witnesses so that others may know Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the precious Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Grant us that privilege. Open up the hearts of people, we pray. In the precious blood of our Lamb, we pray. Amen.